Thank you for that. If you want to take your copy of God's Word and turn with it to the letter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We're getting closer every week to finishing this letter. Now, sometimes pastors will intentionally put together a little sermon series, right? And sometimes you have a little mini sermon series on a particular topic. Mine has happened more accidentally than anything. Last week, in Sunday morning, we were in Philippians chapter 4 and talking about contentment, right? Talking about what it looks like when we have enough and we're content in that. And then we got to Wednesday and we were talking about the idol of money in our lives and what it means to have contentment with financial resources. And the Lord saw fit to bring up the same topic tonight in the letter of 1 Timothy. So I don't know what's going on in your lives, but the Lord felt like you needed this three times in 1 week. So just take that for what it is. But I'm only half kidding, I suppose. Maybe it's from me more than anybody. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 is where we'll be. And this passage that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 6, is going to be kind of a follow-up to the verse we ended with last week in verse 5. If you look down at verse 5, one of the problems that the Apostle Paul brought out in the text is that there are some people out there, the religious leaders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, whoever they might be, who are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There's just an amazing concept to really think about, that somebody, we talked about this, that somebody would feign godliness, they would act godly as a source of gain. And I was thinking this morning in Sunday school, I know Rachel brought this up in our class, it used to be, back when, you know, church was culturally the thing to do, that you would have business people or folks who would be a part of a church because it would give boost to their business, because we want to support Christian businesses. And Rachel mentioned in a former town where her dad practiced, there were some doctors who would attend a church somewhere. They'd be a member of a church because people wanted to go to a Christian doctor. We feign godliness in order to profit from it somehow. And if we think that still doesn't happen today, I think we're greatly mistaken. We have the same problem. So people act godly in order to profit. It could be professionally, it might be financially, it might be socially, it might be in some other way, but anyway, the intention is to gain in some way from acting godly. And so Paul's point is simply this: godliness is not a matter of external appearances. All kinds of people who might look godly on the outside, all we have to do is think about the Pharisees, and what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs, right? Good and clean and white on the outside, but full of death on the inside. So godliness is not a matter of external appearances, it's always a matter of the heart. Now, the heart will reveal itself externally, but we're not just looking at behavior, and God certainly doesn't look at behavior. He wants genuine hearts. And so today we're going to look at another godly attribute, and that is contentment. Contentment. So let me read for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And then verse 10, probably one you know well: "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So, The word contentment here is a really important word. Of course, if we're going to understand this text, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying, it's an important word in verse 6. Now, what you have dominating the cultural scene at this time is Greek culture, right? We understand that during Jesus' time, it's a Roman world, but the Roman world is a Greek world, if that makes sense. Greek intellectual life is at its heyday. Greek philosophy, just Greek wisdom. I mean, this is really what is significant and what is important. And in Greek culture, this concept of contentment was based on self-sufficiency. It's the way it was understood, the way that it was talked about. So contentment wasn't based on what other people could do for you, or certainly what God could do for you. Contentment in Greek culture was based on self-sufficiency. So I want to ask a question in thinking about this concept of contentment. What does it look like when self-sufficiency is the source of our contentment, right? Set aside the biblical understanding and just think about it. If this is your context, self-sufficiency is the source of contentment, what does that look like practically in our lives? How does that play out? What's going to happen to our contentment? It's not going to exist because we can always do better. So it's going to fluctuate depending on our circumstance, okay? What else? Yeah, absolutely. So we'll end up perhaps being content in what we can do for ourselves, and it really will have nothing to do with God. This is the way most people live today, right? Self-sufficiency is the most important thing, right? So what else does it look like when self-sufficiency is the source of contentment? What does it do to people's lives? It's idolatry of self, right? Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. You make yourself out to be an idol. Whatever we depend on. Do you think people who are basing their contentment, their happiness, their whatever on self-sufficiency, do you think they're genuinely happy people? Why not? Always striving, yeah. Yeah, and that's really the issue, isn't it? We're never really self-sufficient. We can base our contentment on that, but self-sufficiency just doesn't really exist, does it? And the problem is, unless you're like much better than I am, unless you're like up there with God on some level, you will never be successful every time you set out to do something. You will never have the right amount of money in your pocket every time you need something. You will never have people treat you the way you want to be treated all the time. I mean, things aren't going to work out perfectly in your life. And if my contentment is based on what I can control and what I can do and what I have myself, it doesn't matter if you're the wealthiest person in the world. It doesn't matter if you live in a bubble or in a monastery somewhere. You can't be happy. You live in a fallen world, and we're fallen people with depraved hearts. So, Greek culture, well, self-sufficiency is the source of contentment, but Paul obviously has a different meaning here. We saw this in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4:11, he said that he had learned in whatever situation, I am to be content. Now, if self-sufficiency is not the source of contentment, what is? That was a softball. Yeah, there you go. Okay. Yeah. You're making that one harder than it is, right? It would be Christ. You remember the verse we talked about, probably the most well-known verse in the New Testament, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. It's the strength of Christ that becomes our sufficiency. And so now in verse 7, we see the ground for what Paul is saying. He said in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? Those two things together, it's great gain. And now in verse 7, we see the why, or the for there, right? What's that for, therefore? He, He says, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. The same way you came into the world is the same way you will go out of the world, right? Minus perhaps a few clothes that they put on you as you exit this world. But basically the same situation, right? The same, you know, what you can't, whatever they put in your hands, it's not going to matter. It's not going to leave the grave with your soul. The same way you came into the world, it's the same way you will go out. And Paul's meaning is with nothing. Now, I want us to consider our friend Job for a moment as an example, perhaps. You probably remember the story very well, but I'm going to kind of set it up for us. In the first chapter of the book of Job, we see very quickly that life sort of falls apart for Job. Job is a very wealthy man. Was that an understatement? It's an understatement. Life fell apart. Life got rough for Job. What we see is that Job was a very wealthy man. Everything was going his way. It would have been very easy for him to be a self-sufficient man. As a matter of fact, I think that's Satan's beef with God. Well, sure, he's got like this hedge of protection around him. Well, sure, everything seems to go his way. Oh, but if you take these things that he places his hope in away, then he'll curse you. He'll leave you. And so we see there in the first chapter, I mean, it's just a train wreck happening. The Sabaeans took the oxen and donkeys and they killed Job's servants. And then you had the fire that took his sheep and many servants as well. And then the Chaldeans came and they raided and took his camels and they killed many of his servants. And then in an unfortunate event at the older brother's house, his oldest son's house, the wind blew the house down and killed all 10 of his children, all right? So life went from glorious and grand to pitiful, right? Pitiful. How did Job respond to all of this? He did what now? He tore his robe and he worshiped God? Oh, shaved his head, all right? Gotcha. So he didn't disregard and say, well, no big deal, right? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. He worships God. So what's going on in Job's heart at that point? Shaking his fist at God? Or do you remember what his wife told him he ought to do? Just curse God and die. Did he do that? Yeah, he never did he? He never did. That's probably not good advice. Well, here's what Job actually does. He goes before the Lord in Job 1, 21 through 22. And here's what he says. It really matches well with the Apostle Paul says. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, if my contentment is in what I have and what I can do, when all of that falls apart, I may start shaking my fist at God and saying, how do you expect me to take care of myself now? And I think God's response would be, I really never expected that. I expected you to be God-dependent, not self-dependent. Right? And that's not what Job does, of course, right? In light of eternity, greed and discontentment, it makes no sense. Oh, it's still hard. Job still mourned, but it makes no sense all of a sudden to be greedy and discontent and think, if I only had more, I would be happy. If I only had more, I would be content, right? So why do you think that those with so much in life live such discontent lives? Clearly, it's a reality in the first century. It's a reality in the 21st century. Why do people with so much live discontent lives? Material things cannot. Okay. Material things cannot bring you happiness. So we may think they do. And then when we have everything, we're not content. Why else? Ah, So you're trying to hold water in your hands, you know, you do a little bit, but it's going to leak out. It just frustrates you, right? You just can't find the perfect way. There's no perfect way to hold it. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. It's true. Most of our appetites are insatiable. There's no fullness to it. I can't even remember who it was. This was years ago. Some wealthy person being interviewed, and they just said, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "One more dollar than I already have." It's never going to be enough. You know, how many toys are enough? Well, just the next one, the next greatest one, right? Whenever it comes out. I think I'm satisfied, and then, you know, Apple comes out with a new device, or your favorite vehicle line comes out with a new model, and it's got all kinds of new bells and whistles on it, and you're, ooh, really need that, right? It's really easy to do. Well, for one, when we think about Job just a moment ago, we see that Job seemed to have not just an earthly perspective, he had an eternal perspective. And I think what we find is that so many people live discontent lives, even though they have so much, because they're placing all of their hope in the things of this life, and they're not looking to eternity at all. And so in light of us being able to take nothing out of this world that Job knows, that Paul seems to know, and he wants the church in Philippi to know, Ephesus to know, and he wants Timothy to know, because of all this, we have verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Now see if this would be enough for us. Paul says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." We good with that? You okay with that? Does that work kind of in American life? Right? That's not the American dream. Have food and clothing and be happy. That's not the American dream. There's no white picket fences in that verse anywhere, right? Food and clothing, Paul says. Food and clothing are enough material possessions for this life. Because, listen, godliness is not a way to become wealthy or to gain more. For the Christian, I think what Paul is getting at here is, if godliness isn't enough, stuff won't be enough either. Right? You never have enough stuff if godliness. And wrapped up in that is our relationship with Christ and our dependency upon Him. Right? Because which is going to go with us into eternity? The stuff of godliness or the stuff that fill our basements? I say that because my basement is cluttered at the moment. Too much stuff, right? What's going to go with us into eternity? So, nothing material, but godliness, the things that characterize godliness, that will go, right? Our relationship with Christ, our love for Him, our desire to obey and follow Him, these things will go. So, is Paul against then? I mean, let's think about this. Is Paul against everything material except food and clothing? When y'all leave here tonight, leave your cars in the parking lot, we'll sell them off and give it to missions. Right? Is Paul against everything except clothing and food? I mean, what's he trying to say here? The bare necessities? Okay? Might have to elaborate. That song went through my head too, so that's fair. Earlier this week it went through my head. What's Paul trying to say? Be content with what you have. But just food and clothing? Okay, unless your bells and whistles are broken on your car. We need to distinguish between needs and wants. Let's elaborate on that. Right. So in a real sense, we need food. We need clothing. Those are real needs in our lives. Everything else is sort of extra. Now, if something were taken away from us, we should be able to say, "All right, I can still live, right? I can still follow Christ." I think about the persecuted church around the world. I think about a video I just watched the other day from Voice of the Martyrs, and I thought, man, they have absolutely nothing. They had some food. They had some clothing. They had nothing else, and yet they could still worship, right? Food and clothing, Paul says, this is, if we have that, we'll be content, right? The other material things in our lives can be enjoyed to an extent. I mean, God has given us this world to enjoy. He's given us minds to create things to enjoy. But, you know, I mean, what happens when we drop our telephone in the toilet? Isn't that amazing? We may be the first people who ever thought I could actually drop a telephone in the toilet, and yet it happens. Our lives kind of fall into chaos, right? What do I do now, right? I've got clothes on, I just ate supper, but my phone was in the toilet and it doesn't work anymore. Tragedy, right? Tragedy. Are we content when we don't have the things that we desire to have? Well, here's the problem with material things. The potential problem, I should say. They can steal away things in our lives. They can steal away our affection for Christ. Because we put more focus on them than we do Christ. They can steal away our time. Anybody else get those reports on your phone every week? This is how much time you spent on the device. Yeah, do you ever look at them and you're like, I don't need to be reminded, delete, delete. Right? I only pick on that because I get mine on Sundays for some reason, and maybe you do too. Don't need to be reminded on Sunday especially, right? But those things, material things, can steal away our time. We're like, I don't have time to serve you, Lord. I don't have time to be in the Word. I don't have time to work on godliness because my time can be stolen away by the material things in my life. And of course, those things can steal away our contentment that should be in Christ alone, right? Look with me at verse 9. Paul goes on to say this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That sounds pleasant, doesn't it? Yeah. So a lack of contentment, Paul says, it does several things in our lives. And I wrote down four of them. I think it's what he lists there. It does several things. The first thing it does is it causes us to fall into temptation, right? A lack of contentment or the desire to be rich. Same concept there. We fall into temptation. So a deep desire for things causes us to look in directions that are not leading to godliness, that are not spiritually healthy. Now, what I mean by that is for instance, Paul's example here, a desire to be rich, a desire for money. It might cause us to consider things that we otherwise would not consider. Well, is this going to be just a little lie? And if a little lie can make me a lot of money, is it okay? If I cheat just a little bit, would that be okay? Well, this is just, I wouldn't call it stealing. You know, we can rationalize things. Or maybe this one hits a little closer to home. I'll just get another job, or I'll work longer hours so that I can have more, so that I can buy more. We fall into temptation. If we think that working long hours that aren't necessary is a virtue, it's not. It's not. It's sin, most likely. Because what we use that on is usually sin. We're not working longer hours so we can feed the orphans or so we can do missions with it. It's usually to buy more stuff. So Paul says, you know, that discontentment will cause us to fall into temptation. And then he says, it'll cause you to fall into a snare. Think about temptation being like a snare. How do you trap a bear? Anybody know? Okay, I was hoping we might elaborate a little bit more than that. Very carefully. Rachel says, I don't trap bear. Some of you who have heard it told how you might trap a bear, how might you do that? Uh-huh. So you put bait in it. You don't put the bear necessities in there. You put bait in there. Now, is that something the bear might really, really want, or something the bear wouldn't like at all? He would want it, right? If you want to catch a mouse, you put cheese on it, because I guess mice like cheese, right? If you want to snare human beings, what are you going to put in the trap? Dollar bills? Right? Sorry? You don't have to put much in there. Things, dollar bills, whatever, right? He says it'll cause us to fall into a snare, right? Just like animals are tempted. They just want that food, right? They want it. They desperately want that, and so they stumble into a trap. Maybe they don't even see the trap because all they see is the desire. Do you think Satan doesn't work in the same way? He will set traps for us all the time, and our discontentment allows him to do that. So Paul says they fall into a snare, and then thirdly, into many senseless and harmful desires, right? This kind of goes hand in hand with what we just said. But the problem is these desires become part of our lifestyle, right? They become part of who we are. They're not godly desires. They're not contributing to our godliness. These desires that we feed every once in a while, they don't become satisfied all of a sudden. When you feed a desire, it grows. And we want more and more, and it kind of becomes a part of us. It becomes our lifestyle. Until, as the verse ends with, they plunge people into ruin and destruction. It doesn't end in a good place, does it? So, in the end, let's think about this. Let me ask you this question. In the end, what is the danger of desiring to be rich, according to Paul? What's the danger, kind of, in our words? So, it causes us to focus on the wrong things, takes our eyes off of God. What else? Causes us to accumulate things in ungodly ways. Yep. Oh, Courtney's getting all serious on us now. It can ultimately lead to you going to hell. All right. Yeah. And that's why the New Testament talks so much about it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom, because usually if our desire is to have that much money, it's because we're putting our hope and in everything, our self-worth, our dependency in that instead of God. So what do we need God for? It does become a very spiritual issue. Yeah. Can you think of others? What are some other dangers of desiring to be rich? You love things and use people to get more things. Yeah. You don't care who you have to step on. Yeah. Hurts your witness. What do you mean by that? What hurts your witness? All right, so it can really kill our witness for Christ, because, and I think Simon is absolutely right, the world, they can see discontent. I mean, it's just like a neon light above our head, right? They can see it probably by looking at our stuff. But it just becomes evident, right? It comes out of our heart, and it's expressed in the way that we live our lives, that we're not content people. And they think, well, if they're not content, if they need more, if Christ is not enough for them, well, why do I need to add him to my life, right? So it can certainly affect our witness. Here's one little caveat I would put on this. Let's be careful about raising the bar of rich too high, right? Let's be careful about that. It would be very easy to say, well, I'll worry about that when I get to the level of Mark Zuckerberg or Bill Gates, or, you know, they're rich. No, 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 no. The people sitting in this room, we're some of the wealthiest people to ever walk this planet. And I don't know how much you make. It doesn't matter. We just are. So we have to be very careful. Let's not raise that bar too high. There can be a real desire to make more and more and more. And usually that doesn't mean because my family's not being able to have the clothes that they need. They're not getting the nourishment of food that they need. It's, you know, my family hasn't been on a cruise in a while. So, you know, I need to make more money, or we could fill in the blank with whatever. So let's be careful about raising that bar of being rich too high. Now, before we go to verse 10, let me say something a point that we made clear on Wednesday evening, and it's simply this. Money is neutral. right? It is neither good nor evil. It's a neutral thing. It is just a, I think the word we use is it's a tool. It's a tool. Now, you can, I think I said this Wednesday as well, a shovel is a tool. You can use it to dig a hole that would be useful, or you can use it to kill somebody, right? It's true. Money, same way. You can use it to buy food and clothing, or you can use it to buy a hitman. You can use it for, or things less than that, but are still evil. All right, so money is neutral. However, Paul has something to say about money there in verse 10. And he says, of course, the famous sentence there, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this that craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So money can be used to further ministry and meet actual needs, or it can be used to destroy a person's life. Right? I don't just mean take a person's life. I mean accumulate stuff, and it will destroy a person's life. Let me give you five dangers, and I borrowed this from somebody. I'm not going to give you his name because in a lot of ways he's kind of a heretic. Is that fair? But I did borrow this because I think he's absolutely right on this. Five dangers related to the love of money. The first one is this. The desire for money tends to be a thirst which is insatiable. We heard that a moment ago, right? The desire for money tends to be a thirst which is insatiable. What happens? Anybody know what happens when you're just really, really thirsty and you drink salt water, seawater? What happens? Does it quench your thirst? You want more, right? Why? You just had water. But you also had all that salt, and that salt in there makes you even thirstier. You want more. Accumulating stuff, accumulating money is just like drinking seawater. You think, well, yeah, it has salt in it, but it has water, and that will quench my thirst. No, it won't. It'll make you want more. The desire for money does the same thing. Well, it'll get me a few things. You know, life will be a little bit happier. It won't end up that way. It'll make us want more, right? So the desire for money tends to be a thirst which is insatiable. Number two, the desire for wealth is founded on an illusion. It's founded on an illusion. And the illusion is this, that wealth can somehow bring security, right? I can buy my security. I can buy health or love, or it'll keep me from having sorrows in my life. We know better than that, don't we? It's the desire for wealth is founded on an illusion. Number three, the desire for money tends to make man selfish. Now that one's a no-brainer, right? The more money we have, the more we focus on ourselves. And even when you look at some of the wealthiest people in the world who give away more money than we've made in a lifetime, that's probably just a drop in the bucket compared to what they actually have and spend on themselves, right? I wish I had before me, I would give you an illustration of Andrew Carnegie and what money ultimately did to him, but I don't have that, so I'll leave that alone for now. But you could look that up if you want to. The desire for money tends to make a man selfish. Number four, the desire for wealth leads to anxiety. This is what Tony was getting at just a moment ago. The desire for wealth leads to anxiety. The more you have, the more you have to lose, right? And so we spend our time and our anxiety guarding it, worrying over it, insuring it, caring for it. I don't just mean money, I mean all the things that we have. Oh, we'll just worry. We'll think, how do I protect this now? Now that I have so much, how can I guard it? Am I investing it properly? Do I have the right insurance for this particular thing? Is somebody going to steal this? And it just causes us to worry, worry, worry. The desire for wealth leads to anxiety. And then number five, the last one here. The desire for money may easily lead a man into wrong ways of getting it. And we did talk about that just a moment ago. But we could ruin our health in order to obtain money. We could ruin relationships in order to obtain more money. Or we could do any other form of evil in order to obtain money. Right? It could cause us to try to get it in wrong ways, right? So verse 10 concludes by saying that a craving here, that's really what it is, a craving for money has led some from the faith. Now think about that. There's a spiritual connection, and Courtney's absolutely right, as she mentioned just a little while ago. Craving for money has led some from the faith. So in other words, the handling of money, the way we handle money, I should say, is a sign of being in or out of the kingdom, being in or out of the Christian faith. It truly is, right? It's that significant. So when Paul says this, now look at verse 10. He says it, a craving for money, right? He said, it is through this that some have wandered from the faith. Now let me ask you a question, thinking about this. Does this mean that a person can lose their salvation if they desire money too much? It reveals where they were at to start off with? Anybody else have a thought? You can't lose something that God gives you. Okay. You may not have had it to begin with. Yeah, yeah. That is certainly the consensus of Scripture, right? All the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them away. He talks about holding them in his hands, you know. You're not gonna wedge yourself out of God's hand. We do have that security as believers. It's one of the, it's not only a part of our statement of faith in this church, it's a very biblical concept. Well, what does Paul mean then? We've alluded to it, but let's just spell it out very explicitly. What does Paul mean when he says a craving for money causes some to wander away from the faith? What's he saying? So are they Christian or not? It could certainly end up that way, right? What I said a moment ago is true. The way we handle money is a sign of being in or out of the kingdom. If a person has set up wealth as an idol in their life, right, and they never repent of that, they keep pursuing that their whole life, you can't have two masters, right? You can't have two gods. God won't tolerate that. And what it reveals is they were never part of the kingdom of God. Yes, a person can fall into sin and repent of that and follow Christ, absolutely. But it's a danger here. There have been many people who have just walked away from the church. The church just wants me to be poor. God wants me to be poor. He doesn't want me to have anything. He doesn't want me to be happy. He doesn't want me to have the same things everybody else has. And if that's kind of the thinking of our heart, it means there's a spiritual problem going on, right? So I think this pretty well sums up what Paul is getting at. Look, money is neutral. The love of money, an insatiable craving for money, is dangerous, and it leads to destruction and potentially wandering from the faith. So let me ask you, oh my, I thought we had more time than that, but let's just have a few takeaways. What do you think we can take away from this passage that will make us better disciples of Jesus? Yeah. So seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Absolutely true. It's a reminder to us that when we seek God, He does provide for us, and He does give us the necessities of life, and often more than that. But let's just be careful. I mean, He does bless us with more than we need, and sometimes we can enjoy that, but understand that if we've been given an abundance, it's not just for us. It's meant to be used for kingdom purposes, right? What else? What are some other takeaways? Okay. For those who've been given much, much is expected. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. I mean, there have been wealthy people. We looked at Zacchaeus, I think, on Wednesday night. Zacchaeus, we're not told, may have still been a very wealthy person after his whole encounter with Jesus, but he had a very different perspective of money at that point, and he wasn't quite as wealthy. There are some Christians. One of my favorite athletes, and because he used to play for the Philadelphia Eagles, not the Packers in his later years, but that's Reggie White. Anybody remember Reggie White? Reggie White was a very wealthy man. Of course, he played professional football, but the thing, and a very outspoken believer, but the things that he did with his with his money. The way he helped the poor and the way he just used it for kingdom purposes, you're like, man, give the guy more because he's going to use it. He's going to use it more for kingdom purposes. Now, he may have lived a little bit nicer lifestyle than some of us, certainly. But being rich doesn't mean a person is evil or wicked or anything. It's just, what is the focus of that wealth? What are we using it for, right? When God gives us much, it's because much is expected. Yeah. Anybody else? Final thought? From the youth corner? Either the youth got smaller or we've added to them over there. All right. Well, good thoughts. Three different lessons on the same subject. I think that'll be sufficient. I think we're done unless the Lord somehow gives us more. But thank you for being here this evening. I want to pray for us. We're going to have choir practice, and then as soon as that is done, we'll move into a deacon meeting as well. All right? So keep that in mind. Yes, ma'am.